awesome. I think we should just do that. We should just have 40 minutes of that, of the 1-7 theatra. All right, awesome. What I love is, here's something that as a dad that I love is when the Israelites are commanded to teach their kids, when they get up and when they're on the way and when they lay down, that there are opportunities present itself to us all the time to preach the gospel to one another, to preach the gospel to our friends, neighbors, loved ones, to preach the gospel to ourselves, to be reminded of God's goodness and graciousness to us. I remember one time laying on the trampoline in our backyard a long, long time ago when I felt okay to jump on a trampoline, and we were laying on it, which I think is much safer for me. We were laying on it. It was late at night, and we were looking up at the stars, and we were just, it was one of those nights where, like, the sky was just so crystal clear, and you see, like, a billion stars. And I remember talking to my oldest daughter about the stars, and she was just, you know, she was little at the time, and we were talking about the stars and how they were all hung in their place and how God had created each one of those, and he knew them by name, so to speak, in that got to tell her the story about Abram and how God said, look up and see all the stars, and as many stars as there are, that's how many descendants you'll have through faith. And so had a chance to share the promise that God made to Abraham and how it was fulfilled through Jesus, and how she and I were both called to become followers of Jesus, to be one of those stars. And so just look for opportunities throughout your daily lives. And when you see Jesus teaching throughout the Gospels, he's going, look, a bird or a flower or whatever it is, right? And so when you read the Gospels with historical context, you see that Jesus does that a lot. It wasn't like Jesus was holed up in a study for 30 hours a week going, I've got to preach on the mountain this week. He was kind of looking for the things around him that would be object lessons that would serve what he was trying to teach about the Father. And I think there's so much for us to be able to do that. I could give you a million more examples about that, but let's jump into Revelation this morning. A couple things I want to remind you as we've gone through the book of Revelation. As I said multiple times and we'll say again, it is in the singular. It is not the book of Revelations. It is the book of Revelation. It reminds us that there is but one revelation that Jesus is giving to John, right? The thing that's being revealed is Jesus revealing something to John about the way the world is and the way the world works. This was written to real people in a real place at a real time. It wasn't just something that was written in theory. It was written to seven churches that are in Asia Minor. And as we read through Revelation chapter 3, you see these seven churches it was written to. It was a circular letter. It would have landed in Ephesus and then traveled around to these other churches where they could have, where they could share what John saw and wrote down, the things that he had both seen and heard and written down. And it traveled from each church to the other. It was written to both prepare them for the suffering that they were about to endure in Asia Minor and encourage them to be faithful. So anything that we read into the book of Revelation is going to serve those two purposes first and foremost, because remember, the book of Revelation was written to them, or written for them, I should say, or to them, for us. Does that make sense? It's written to them to address their needs, to address their context, to address who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing in their life, in their world, at their time. But it is also beneficial for us some 2,000 years later. It would be like, it would be cruel if it were written just for us with all these messages that are hard to decode and all the symbolism that is rich and impossible to understand. If Jesus were to say, I know you're about to endure some intense suffering. Let me tell you what's going to happen in 20 generations. It's going to be super encouraging to you. And it's not like that wouldn't work, right? It'd be like if you were going through a really hard time and I go, look on the bright side, your great-great-grandchildren probably have a great life. And you're like, well, that's not encouraging to the situation I'm going through right now. Try it sometime, right? If somebody calls you and they go like, I'm just tore up, they're broken up, they lost their job or they got broken up with, and be like, I'm pretty sure your great-great-great-great-granddaughter will find a great job. It's all good. Hang in there, man, right? Or like, I'm sure that your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson will marry a great woman. That isn't going to help them in their circumstances. I'm not saying that the only reason that God gives a revelation is to put salve on our brokenness. That's not true. It is, of course,
in all time, in every way, to point people to Jesus, who is the ultimate healer, provider, but he is also the sovereign Lord of the universe over, I want you to hear this, because this is the message of Revelation, God is sovereign over all of the rescue, over all the deliverance, and all of the suffering, and all of the pain, and all of the sorrow, that God is sovereign over it. It's not as if God is sovereign over the good things and completely helpless over the bad. God sees them all. And what the book of Revelation serves us, one of the things that it serves us up on a platter, really, is to say, God uses all these things. When we read through Romans that God works all things together for good for those who love him and call them according to his purpose, we think that sometimes that means that, like, God is going to take this really hard thing that we endured and turn it into some beautiful thing. And I think ultimately it will be to the praise of his glory how God uses brokenness and pain, but it isn't always going to mean that our lives are going to be easier, better because we endured suffering. Sometimes we just suffer because we live in a broken world that's been cursed, broken, and doomed by sin. And so as we say all that, this sets the stage for us to be reminded again about the book of Revelation. I want to remind you that the question that we should be asking ourselves as we read through Revelation isn't what happens next. It's like, you know, when you're reading a great book, a great novel, and you finish chapter 10 and you're like, man, or, you know, more, maybe more contemporary, you're watching Netflix or Stranger Things or whatever it is that you're watching, and that one episode ends and you're like, oh, we got to wait 2 years for the next thing to come out, or we got to wait whatever, and like, I can't wait. And then, you know, Netflix just dumps 13 episodes at once, and you're like, well, I know what I'm doing this week, right? That you can't wait to see what happens next. As we read through Revelation, and as we go from chapter 11 to chapter 12, it's not, the question isn't what happens next. The question is, what does John see next? Because as we've already seen here through the seven seals and the seven trumpets, right? There's all these number sevens. As we've gone through and have seen those, we've seen events unfold. We've seen hard things happen on earth. We've seen pain, suffering, death, and then the triumphant return of Christ. We saw that under the seals. And then under the trumpets, we've seen pain and suffering and bad things happen on the earth. And then the return of Christ, it's like a recapitulation of the same story. He's telling the same unfolding of events from different perspectives. You remember, one was from earth's perspective, one was from heaven's perspective, okay? And so as we unpack the book of Revelation, I want you to be reminded that it's not a sequential novel. It's not like what happens next. It's a series of flashbacks and different perspectives. There is a movie that I do not recommend that you see called, for this reason, just because it's poorly written from my perspective, it's called Vantage Point. Has anybody seen this train wreck? No? Okay, so it is a movie about, I've tried to purge this from my memory, I think a world leader or somebody important gets assassinated. And they show that, like, it's not graphic, but they show it happen. I think that's probably, I'm going to guess, you know, in every movie that you watch, you can put this as the test, by the way, 28 to 32 minutes into a movie, something always happens that takes you onto the rest of the movie. But anyway, so somewhere in that window, somebody gets assassinated, and the rest of the movie is showing the same event from different vantage points. So it shows it from somebody who was sitting here, and then it shows it from someone who was out in the back, and so you're supposed to piece this together, and it gets like into the seventh or eighth different thing, and people in the theater were like, people were groaning at how just awful this was written, right? So I say all that to say that as we read the Revelation, what we're seeing is different vantage points, right? We're seeing it from heaven's perspective, from earth's perspective. We see it unfolding from humanity's point of view. We see it from God's sovereign point of view. So remember that as you read through the book of Revelation, not sequential, different vantage points, the story oft being repeated again and again and again, but it looks a little different. And so we're going to jump in. Now, we finished chapter 11 last week, but I just want to touch base here on chapter 11. And as we unpack 11 through essentially 14, it's going to be a quick, again, survey of those chapters. But I want to read you. We're gonna reference a guy by the name of, listen, if you are a preacher or a Bible teacher, this is probably the last name that you want to have as someone who's going to be teaching. This guy's name is Eugene Boring. So awesome, by the way. But here's what he said. Here's what Boring says about about the imagery. Because I think if you followed along with us or you read Revelation at all, there's a ton of imagery that's left open to interpretation. Like if I could stack all the books that have been written about Revelation that are just worth a bonfire, like they're not worth the paper they're written on, you could fill a whole stage up here, right? And so why does Jesus not just say, hey John, tell the seven churches you're going to endure hardship. I'm in control. Don't worry. It's going to be hard. Some of you will die. Many of you will die. Bad things are going to happen on earth, and then I'll return, and it will all be good. Why doesn't he just say that? It's a shorter book. And then say, hey, oh, you know what? And then if you live in 1490, here's what's going to happen. And then it said, why not just be very plain about it? Well, here's what Boring says about that. Revelation's images are not mere illustrations of something that could be said more directly. So it's not like it's like Jesus is revealing this to John going, listen, I could say this, but I just really want to be creative in this moment. He said, a picture makes its own statement. It is its own text. It does not communicate what it has to say by being reduced to discursive propositional language. Just as is the case in visiting an art gallery, while commenting on an explanation may help one out to get the picture, language about the picture can never replace the message communicated in and through the picture itself. It would be a violation of Revelation's mode of communication to attempt to summarize its message in a manner that would make the text itself unnecessary. So Bourne is saying that, like, don't try to reduce the text of Revelation to say, we don't even need all this imagery because I can just explain to you what's going to happen, right? So it's like if you've ever been moved by art, if you've ever had an experience that's hard to explain, and I've used this so often as we talk about when I used to do student ministry, or where we talk about having an experience, an encounter with Christ, where our life is changed, our heart is transformed, where God rescues us. You try to explain that to somebody else, and it's very, in my mind, it's similar in the way of riding a roller coaster. You ride this roller coaster, and I can come and tell you guys, oh, it's great. You get strapped into this thing, you go up, and it goes click, 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 and you're pretty high, and you look around, and you're like, oh man, there's butterflies, and then you drop, and you scream, ah, and your stomach's up in your throat, and you scream, and then you go around, and you twist. I can explain it to you in great, boring detail, right? But you're never going to get the emotion, the feel, and we're not just chasing emotion, we're not just chasing feelings, but it's not going to move you, it's not going to change you, it's not going to go, I have to ride that ride. Charlie said it goes upside down. It's not going to do it. But if you experience it, you'll become an evangelist for that thing if you like it, right? If you rode it and you like it, you'll tell somebody else. But if I explain to you what it's like to ride Goliath at Great America, you're going to go, oh, sounds cool. And you're not going to go tell anybody. But if you ride it, you go, oh man, I got to tell somebody. And all of you have done that. All of you have told somebody about a restaurant you visited, about some ice cream or a coffee or whatever, you know, pick your poison, a vacation spot you've gone to, whatever it is, you've experienced something that you've had to tell somebody about. And this is what Revelation is doing. It's painting this picture that moves, but it doesn't. David Crowder talks about, it's a bit dated, I get it, but he talks about in an interview, he had an album called A Collision. And on the album cover of that, there's a picture of an atom, right? And if all of you who've taken any kind of advanced science know that as you look at the picture of an atom as depicted on Crowder's album cover, that's not really what an atom looks like or necessarily exactly how it works, but it's the best that we have, and so that's what we use, if that makes sense. And so what we have is a God who is sovereign over everything, who is working all things for good, for those who love him and call him according to his purpose. He is going to bring to culmination all of human history under his authority, under his power, according to his plan. How do you summarize that and show that, right? And sometimes words aren't enough and imagery is enough, but combined with the imagery, it will move us to a place to go, oh, I think I get an understanding, a picture of what God is doing in the world. So that's what Boring is trying to tell us about Revelation, about why the imagery and why there's so many hard to interpret symbols. So let's look back at Revelation 11 again. It says this, the second woe is past, the third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there was a loud voice in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah. He will reign forever and ever,
And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their face and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and you've begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come, the time for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth."
So he's talking about this time when it's over. The kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of this world, has now become the kingdom of Christ. Christ has returned. He set up his eternal rule and reign as on heaven, on earth as it is in heaven, right? And then John sees something unique here. God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder, an earthquake and a severe hailstorm. What we're seeing here, now remember, this is written to first century believers in Asia Minor. And as they hear this, to hear about the Ark of the Covenant, to hear about God's throne, what he's describing is what the Old Testament saints would describe as the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies. So when you talk about the temple, which was supposed to be imagery on earth of what was going on in heaven, you have this huge court that was for the Gentiles and the women. Then you had this inner court that was made for the Jews. And then you have this Holy of Holies that nobody could go in. Only one time a year could a high priest go in and make sacrifice for the people. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant, the promise that God made with humanity, was in that Holy of Holies. And if you entered in that Holy of Holies in an unworthy manner, you would die. And it's this veil that was torn. When Jesus dies, the veil's torn and opens up this space where the high priest would go in and they would make sacrifice. And so what John is now invited into is what's referred to oftentimes as the throne room of God. This is the center of heaven. This is the place where God's presence dwells. This is the presence of God. This is the throne room of God. And John's invited in. And as he sees it, he sees the manifest presence of God like we see in Exodus with peals of thunder and lightning and hail. This is the presence of God like they experience in Exodus when God descends on the mountain. So what we see is John is in the very presence of God. He's been in heaven and he's seen a lamb, but now he's invited into the throne room of God. And as he sees that, what unfolds?
What we're about to see here is a war.
So as Revelation moves through cycles, the two preceding cycles we've just gone through with the seals and with the trumpets, they've talked about what's going on, the judgments that have been coming forward. Remember, we talked about God judging the earth and the sea and the people. This one depicts in depth the nature of the war that's going on earth, this battle that's been going on. And we're going to hear about that in chapter 12. And so the characters that appear in symbolic form here are the forces that are on two sides of a cosmic battle that's been raging before you and I have been born and will continue to go until Christ returns and finishes it. What's revealed in this text takes place, everything that takes place in these next few chapters is relative to that battle in heaven. So as John has entered into the room, he's entered into the throne room of God. I want you to hear what Johnson says about this battle that's going on. Daryl Johnson, who wrote a book called Discipleship on the Edge, which is about the book of Revelation, says this. This text that we're going to read today, 12 to 14, we're not going to read it all, but as we go through it, the text is answering a question that's generated by the claims of the gospel. The gospel declares that in Jesus Christ, the living Lord has won the victory over all the forces that threaten to undo us. So I'm going to leave that up for a second. I want you to think through this. If you're a Christian in Asia Minor, and some of you have been arrested, some of your friends have been arrested, some of you have had your property taken away from you, some of you have been beaten, some of you have watched as family members have been taken out of the home and martyred, and John's revelation, or Jesus' revelation through John, what you're hearing as the opening chapters of this book unfold is that the persecution that you've witnessed already in your churches is going to increase. It's going to become more difficult. And in fact, many of you will suffer and not a small number of you will die. And so what happens in the next few chapters, addresses to a church who's about to endure suffering, is going to answer the question that has Jesus indeed given us victory? And in fact, has he won the victory over all of these forces which threaten our hope, our safety, our peace, and our lives? That's the question you and I face in the world that we live in now. With disease, with division, with violence, with the economy, with jobs, with relationships, with all the things that threaten to break you, with all the things that threaten to destroy you, with all the things that threaten to give you unrest and shame and guilt, and all the things that threaten to even kill you. Has Jesus overcome those things? Has Jesus indeed conquered those things that you and I are currently in battle with? Has Jesus defeated the things that you and I are currently engaged with? Well, let's look. Revelation chapter 12, starting at verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. This is the same days prophesied about the Exodus from Israelites to go from Egypt to the Promised Land, by the way. But also, here's what I want you to see. The Christmas story. It's what we just read, right? And we talked about this the very first week of the Revelation series. This is the Christmas story. What John sees in heaven is a woman giving birth as a dragon is trying to kill the child. And they flee into the desert. This child who's going to rule all the nations with an iron scepter, here's what we see. We see Israel giving birth to its Messiah. We see the people of God who've been faithful throughout the generations, and in Mary, the Israelites are going to give birth to the Messiah. And the Messiah is born, and we don't see anything about the life and ministry of Jesus. We just see the ascension of Jesus. But here we have the Lamb is born. The woman's clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, her head's got a crown of stars. She gives birth to a son, and the dragon tries unsuccessfully to kill the child. He ascends to the Father. This is the Christmas story that we referenced in week one. So here's what we have in heaven. In heaven, we see John see the birth of Messiah. We see from heaven's perspective what Christmas looks like. It's not a silent night, holy night. It's a battle cry. It's a bloody scene. It not only evokes peace on earth, goodwill toward men, it awakens evil on the earth. As the dragon is flung to the earth and he seeks to destroy the offspring of the woman, we see one who is desperate to both steal, kill, and destroy all that this Messiah is come to bring, peace and salvation. So a battle has been waging in heaven, and we see its culmination happen on earth. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough. They lost their place in heaven. Michael and his angels defeats the dragon and his angels. The great dragon was hurled down. The ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So we see this battle in heaven, and Michael defeats the dragon and sends the dragon and his angels to earth. And we go, oh, Michael won the battle. But Michael did not win the battle. He won the battle, but it wasn't because of Michael. Look at the song that is sung in heaven in verses 12 through 10. Boy, I did that backwards. 10 through 12, right? In verse 10 through 12. In a loud voice in heaven said, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb
and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and those of you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. The dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. Now, as we read through this, for whatever reason, our tendency is to go times, time and a half, time and a half. What does that mean? And what's the water getting spewed out of the dragon's mouth? That's what you want to focus on? When what we see is that there's the offspring of the woman who is Jesus, and the dragon tries to kill him, and when he doesn't, he comes after all of the followers of Jesus. He comes after all of them to kill them, to destroy them. He's the accuser of the brothers. He wants to destroy all of the followers of Jesus. And we're trying to interpret what the water is that the dragon has spewed out, the swallow. Who cares? Like, there might be something to work through and try to figure it out, but the main point of this text is that you and I have a real enemy. Remember in John 10:10 when Jesus said, there's a thief who's come to steal and to kill and destroy, but I've come that you might have life and have life to the full. All this suffering, all this pain, because there's a real enemy in our world who wants to steal, kill, and destroy from you. Wants to steal the joy that you have from knowing Jesus, wants to steal the opportunity for you to hear about Jesus, wants to kill you, wants to kill your hope, wants to kill your body physically, and wants to destroy you, body, soul, in hell. Because he's angry. Rebellion was squashed. He was thrown out of heaven. And now his time is short. And he's seeking to destroy. And so to those in Asia Minor, when they hear this, they know that it's not the Romans who are coming to get them. It's not their neighbors. It's the dragon. It's the devil. It's the enemy of their soul who is moving men and women to act the way that they act. But they have hope, because there are those who are going to not love their lives even to death, and they're going to overcome him by the word of the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. So they stay faithful. So the dragon is enraged. He tries to kill the woman, which is symbolic of Israel. And when that fails, he goes after her offspring, which is spiritual. All the men and women who will follow Jesus beyond that. The intent of this passage is to assure those who meet satanic evil on this earth that it really is defeated power, no matter how contrary it might seem to our human experience. It's defeated. It's over. The battle's over. Have you ever seen, like in a movie, when you see somebody who has been fighting, it's a bad guy, and they're shot, and they're seemingly dead, and for whatever reason, the good guy doesn't just leave the room, thinks he's going to come up and just poke him or something, just to make sure, and as he comes up, the guy gives one last shot and shoots the guy. Like, no, just leave the room, dude. Don't go check on him, right? Why? Because the guy on the floor, he's defeated. It's over. But he's not done fighting yet. He's still looking to take as many people with him as he can. And this is exactly what the enemy is doing. This is exactly what the devil does. He's defeated, but the battle's not finished. The battle has been won, but it still wages on. So we move to chapter 13, and we'll go through this quickly. In chapter 13, the first 10 verses, there's a beast that's rising up out of the sea. And this represents persecuting power, especially of a demonized state. So what it's saying is that there's a political power. There's a state that's coming. There's the Rome is coming. The rulers of the world that have been demonized, they are going to inflict pain and hurt on the church. And in verse 7 it says this beast that came was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. It was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. So here's what I want to do this morning.
It has become apparent to me in this moment that I have two choices. I can keep you here for another 25 minutes, or we can now divide this and I will finish this next week. And for mercy's sake, I will finish this next week, because what I there's some things that I definitely, definitely want to say about this. And so, we will pause. So here's what I want to say as we'll wrap this up this morning, looking at the chapter 13, 12 and 13 that we finished, chapter 12 essentially this morning. I want you to be reminded of something. Somehow I think we've been sold this bill of goods that if anything bad happens in our life, that God has forgotten about us. And that if bad things happen to us, or if things don't go the way that we would plan, that God doesn't love or care for us. And I want to admit right now that there are very hard questions in this life. There are questions about how can God be good if he allows bad things to happen. Those are hard questions. I could give you a pat answer, but it's not going to take away your pain or even assuage your doubt. But what I can tell you and what I can point to is Jesus on the cross, and say that if God, who was willing to, he did not spare his only son, Romans 8:32, if God, who did not spare his only son, but freely gave him over for us all, how will he also then through him not give us every good thing that we need? So here's what I do know, is that God can be trusted. When I don't understand, when I'm enduring pain, I have to remember that God is not the sole, he is the sole victor, but he's not the sole power at work in the world right now. There is an enemy of our souls who's seeking to steal, kill, and destroy. Do you know why Jesus said there's an enemy who's seeking to steal, kill, and destroy? Because there's an enemy who is seeking to steal and to kill and destroy. Sometimes we think Jesus is using figurative language or being like demonstrative. No, he's being honest. He's telling you the truth. And what we see in Revelation is that peeled back. And as John sees the throne room of God, he sees a God who has all authority and all power, but yet the battle wages on. And what Jesus does do is he gives us strength to endure anything that we might face in this world. Will it be easy? No. Will we do it alone? No. His grace is sufficient for you and I. And so the way that I want to end today is by telling you this. I don't know what you're enduring. I don't know if you're wrestling with guilt or shame or doubt. Because remember, we have an enemy that we just learned in Revelation is the accuser of the brothers. He stands before, he comes before God, and he accuses us day and night. Just like he did with Job, right? Some of you are maybe wrestling with guilt or shame of past sins that have been forgiven, and he's still trying to haunt you with that. Or maybe he's tempting you to forsake God, to give in to some temptation that's gotten a hook into you and you can't seem to shake, a habitual sin or something, an idol that you're worshiping. I don't know. But I do know this, that while the battle wages on, it's already been won. That we have strength to continue to grow in grace as Jesus is faithful to us. And so I want you to cling to him today as the one who sits on the throne, has all power, all authority. It will not be easy. We will not reach heaven's shore without some bruises, without some blood on us. But by the grace of God through Jesus, we'll arrive, right? But he's calling us to engage. And I guess I will read just one verse, and I'm sorry. I said I wasn't going to keep you here 20 minutes. I'm going to anyway. But I want you to just know that in chapter 13, verse 10, it says this. And we'll address this again next week. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain by the sword, with the sword he must be slain. And then listen to the way this verse ends. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Saints, those of you in this room who have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior because of the finished work of Jesus, you might be enduring suffering. You might have been told over and over again that in Jesus you will not suffer or you need not suffer. And I would tell you that the mark of a follower of Jesus in this world is indeed suffering. And you and I are called to suffer. So I want to encourage you that through your suffering and through your pain to endure and thereby glorify God by living faithfully in the midst of pain and suffering. I don't have an answer to it, but I do know that you can. So let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for your word. I'm so thankful that you revealed to John the truth beyond our circumstance, the eternal truth that God, you are on your throne. You have never lost your power. You have never been out of control. You have never been surprised by anything that happens in our life. And when bad things happen in our life, you don't love us less. You didn't turn your back. You haven't turned a deaf ear. None of these things are true. The very fact of the matter is that God, we live in a world that's been broken by sin. Our own sin has painted our lives into a corner. Our own sin has painted us into difficult circumstances. And God, I pray that we would overcome any circumstance that may come by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And also that, God, like we read in Revelation, that we would love our life not even unto death. Which means that, God, we would hold you more precious than anything. And God, if those things are shaken in our lives, whether it's relationships, whether it's finances, whether it's career, anything that might be shaken, may we hold on to you as more precious than any of those things. And God, I just pray for those who are suffering in this room. I don't want to make light of suffering. I don't want to just give a message that says pull yourself up by your bootstraps or suck it up or rub dirt on it. God, I pray that the men and women in this room who are suffering, who are broken, who are hurting, but are painting on a smile to be here this morning, God, I pray that your grace would be sufficient. I pray that their vision of you would be the throne room vision that John has, that you are in control and that you love them. I pray that they would see a crucified Jesus who is resurrected, who is the King of the universe, and who knows them by name. I pray that they would have peace. I pray that you would give them the strength to endure. I pray that you would give them the faith to overcome. I pray that you would give them the faith to trust in the face of just terrible circumstances. God, I pray that your love and your grace would be greater than our doubt and our fear. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me this morning? I apologize to you this morning that I grossly overestimated my ability to squeeze that many verses in this, or this many chapters in this morning. And so we will stretch out this series a little bit far. We'll make it work. We'll figure out how it works. But thanks for bearing with me. I pray this has been encouragement to you. You really should show up for part two next week. I think it's going to be a good one. So anyway, as you go this morning, may the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Have a great week. Go and make disciples. God bless you.